sounds like the Psalms we've been going through. Let's see, which one was that? 73 verses 25. Help me out. And 26?
Sure.
You're right. You got it. All right. Psalm 73, 25, and 26. And those were good words to sing. These psalms that we're looking at are written by Asaph, and this man is a choir director. He is also probably a warrior. He is also perhaps and probably of the Levitical priesthood. So in many respects, of course, obviously, he is teaching us and bringing us into this relationship with God, but in a very different way. Much of what you read with David in the Psalms of David, you see that personal struggle of David. And obviously, through that, he's very identifiable. And we find ourselves sympathizing and empathizing with him. But with the Psalm of Asaph, he is, as his name means, a gatherer. And he is pulling us together to worship the Lord. And so the psalm that you begin to read, there will actually be probably 10, 11 psalms that he writes. One will be Psalm 50, but then the rest will actually be kind of a conglomerate together from 73 to 83. And these are the ones that we're looking at. So I don't believe it was a mistake that they're kind of bunched together. And it is in that bunching together that we begin to see a bigger picture of not only worship, but the gathering together of God's people so that the power of God might be manifested. We were never meant to be an island. Scripture refers to us as a body of Christ, so that people tend to try to separate themselves from the body of Christ and think that some kind of amputee might function well, but you take a finger and cut it off a hand, it's not going to function too well, too long. And whether it's 1 Corinthians chapter 12 or Romans chapter 12, the emphasis, of course, is that we're part of a body, just like, and he uses the analogy of the physical body. And he says, you were never meant to be a part. So that Paul will write in Ephesians chapter 4, be careful to preserve the unity of the body. And for this reason, Hebrews will write, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Actually, do not forsake your own assembling. So it actually uses more of a possessive pronoun to let us know that we're part of something. And by so doing, we become not only answerable in some way to each other, and but encouraging to each other and looking for ways to strengthen each other. And it's a family. So, as Scripture will have it, will call us the household of God. So any more than anybody was meant to not belong to a household, this is a home. We come to these Psalms, 73 through 83, and he starts off in a very interesting way. And once again, just to remind you, his thoughts in writing these and the moving of the Spirit in his life is to unite the body of Christ. So how is he going to start off? Well, he's going to start off by saying, I admit that there have been times that I've almost gone astray. I almost felt myself slipping. In fact, I felt like I was there. I started envying the wicked and wanting to do the things that they wanted to do, and I go, well, they just seem to have no problems. They seem to have no difficulty. So Psalm 73 starts off that way. But he turns to us and he says, but you know where I found help? I found help in going to the sanctuary. When I started meeting with the body, when I started pulling together with the body, things became clear. You see, because we're fed a lot of garbage in the world, and we're inundated by false teachings. And the world repeats it over and over again. Before long, you know, it doesn't matter if it's a lie or if it's true, you begin to believe it just simply because you've heard it so many times. And everybody seems to hop on those bandwagons. It is, as it were, a torrent stream that easily drags us under and pulls us down. And before long, we're heading over the waterfalls. So he says, as a gatherer would do, it's necessary for you to gather together. It's necessary for you to come into the sanctuary of God. It's necessary for the body to come together and remind each other that we're different. Thus, even the word sanctuary makes a reference to a holy place, a place that really conveys the fact that we're not like them. One of the reasons why we find ourselves miserable is we try to match what the world is doing, and we were never meant to do that. So that you take a Christian trying to be like the world, he's going to be the most miserable person on the face of the earth, because he was never meant to do that. But when God begins to move us into the realm of what we were meant to be doing, you go, okay, so I was miserable because I was going after stuff I shouldn't have been going after. Once I start going after the things that I should be going after, everything's okay. So as he ends Psalm 73, by the way, you just sang the end of it, so you kind of ruined it for me. But it says, whom am I in heaven but thee? And beside thee, verse 25, I desire nothing on earth. Now, if you look at the beginning of chapter 73, what was the problem? He was desiring all the things on the, he was desiring the earth. 1 John says, don't love the world, neither the things are in the world. Why? It's going to make you miserable. First of all, they were never meant to satisfy you. So you're never going to be satisfied. But especially believers, because we find our fulfillment in following him. And as Hebrews so aptly puts it with Abraham, he had another city that he was heading towards. He wasn't heading towards a city on the earth. He had a heavenly one. So we have different treasures. We seek treasures in heaven. We don't seek the treasures on the earth. We seek the affection and the affirmation of God. We don't seek the affirmation of people. I mean, almost everything that we do is just totally different. The world tries to self-aggrandize. We try to become a servant. That's pretty different when you think about it. So once you begin to understand what you were called to do and begin to walk in that, but you lose and I lose perspective if we're not with the body. So it all becomes clear. Up to this point, he says, look, verse 16, I pondered to understand what was going on. It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary. Then I perceived what was going on. And then he, of course, begins to describe the contrast. What's interesting is in verse 21, he conveys just how miserable he was. See? I started longing for the same thing that the world longs after, and I got embittered. Which, by the way, spend enough time with the people in the world, and you're going to find out they're not happy either. So, you know, they put on airs, and the perception is, you know, on the external, in certain settings, they look happy, but that's not true. And the people that are real, the people that are genuine, I think are the people that are most tortured by the superficiality. I mean, if you're a surface person, you learn to live with it, you harden yourself, and you basically harden your conscience, and there's no sense of even caring anymore. You become detached, and you just live with it. But a person that's seeking truth is almost miserable every single moment they're in the realm of superficiality. They just cannot take it anymore. Which, you know, it's the grace of God that makes us so miserable. So he says in verse 21, my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, I was senseless, I was ignorant, it was like a beast. Now this is the music director that's trying to call us into this fellowship, and he says, this is, why do I need to come into fellowship? Why do I need to gather with the body? Why do we need to praise together? Because you're going to start going senseless and angry without this. So it's a wonderful start, and of course ultimately he concludes in verse 28, but as for me, what is our good? What makes good for us? Yeah, just get near to God. If I know that God is for me, who will be against me? And I'm good as long as I'm right with God. Well, that's a very different way of thinking than obviously the world. So you come into chapter 74, and as he begins to take us into 74, he then takes us, I think, to the next step, and that is that what has to happen in our lives in order for this to occur is that conflict needs to come into my life. More specifically, we'll call them enemies. Hardship and pain and difficulty and affliction. And when that begins to come in my life, there's one other step that has to happen. And that is, there are times literally that God has to take every single prop out of our life. You know how sometimes people find some kind of solace with Linus's blanket, or maybe a crucifix, or maybe, I mean, we can go down the list of those lucky trinkets that people embrace, or things that they have done throughout their lives that brought them some sort of comfort, but they're no way really attached to a true relationship with God, you know. Well, I've always done it this way, you might hear somebody say, and God says, okay, we're going to move that too. And he seems to take all of those props out of the way. Well, one of the statements that's made, it says, his cry is in verse 8, they have burned all the meeting places of God in this land. We do not see our signs. We can't even find our regular guys that we listen to on the radio anymore. It doesn't say that, but it says prophets. But the point is that God has to pull out oftentimes those very things that we've been putting our trust in order for us to get real. Now, you're not going to get real if you don't have the affliction, but if you have the affliction and now you have nothing to lean on, now you're going to get real. And that's what 74 is about. It's about getting real in our lives. So now we come to chapter 75, and once again, this particular passage is, I think, extending us to another step in which, in many regards, it is encouraging us to give thanks to God, and more specifically, to give praise to God. And we're beginning to understand that that's a necessary ingredient in our life, the whole coming together to give praise. Not only is it necessary to come together and do this, to set ourselves apart from the world, but it's necessary for us, when we're together, to give praise to God. And this, in some way, is going to save us and rescue. So in many respects, we're going to see why is it so important that I give praise to God? Why do I need to do that? Can't I just miss out? Now, in all of this, I think that, to me, one of the important points of these psalms, specifically with Asaph, is that it's helping us understand the necessity not only of praise, but the responsibility of a praise leader to usher us into not only a gathering together in a unified spirit, but a pointing to God. Unfortunately, what we see so much are people that are looking for some sort of career. Maybe they're perceived that they are music directors by virtue of the fact that they study music. And they have some sort of prowess in that, but it's just plain erroneous. I'm not saying that Asaph wasn't musical, but what I'm saying is that wasn't a requisite. What you understand within the passages is that he has a responsibility, And their responsibility is to gather the people around pointing to God, boasting in God, declaring He's the only source. If they're doing anything else, and once again, oftentimes the whole music genre are people on stage, and they're performers. We even call them performers. We even use the word performers. But that's a horrible thing to say. We're not performing. This is the testimony of our hearts. And the purpose is, and the call is, gather around together with me, because I'm going to help save you from misery. I'm going to help save you from trusting in the wrong thing. So anytime we gather together, responsibility as a pastor is to certainly preach the all-sufficiency of God. And the responsibility of the music leaders is to say, okay, let's gather together and let's make sure that we're not trusting in the wrong thing so that we don't go down the path of just being miserable. So we're taking people off the street. Go back to chapter 73. We're taking people off the street of wow, I'd like to be like them. I'd like to be like them. I'd like to be like them. You finally come into the household of God and we're going, you don't want to be like them. You don't want to follow them. You don't want to long to be like them. You don't want anything to do with them. Come out from among them and be separate, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So the purpose is to rescue. And praise, in a very interesting way, is a way of saving us. So when you and I will sing a song, when we sing a song like that song, who do I have but you? And besides you, there's nobody I desire but you. That's getting my heart and my head right in the right place. Interesting psalm, and we pick up in Psalm 75. Now, it says for the choir director, set to, if you look at the word here, alteshkath. Now, the Hebrew word that is being used is basically a cry, and the cry is do not destroy. And the picture, of course, obviously is that God is saving us from destruction. Now, the question is, as we go through, what's the destruction that God is saving us from? And we're going to see that as we go. It starts off in Psalm 75, verse 1. We, of course, a choir director would start off with that, wouldn't he? Why? Because he wants us all saying it. Yeah. We give thanks to thee, O God, we give thanks. Now the declaration, of course, obviously, of giving thanks is declaring that He's the one that is worthy of all of our praise and all of our thanks, no doubt about it. But the emphasis of thanks is, it goes far beyond just giving thanks, because it really is a confession. There's a simple word in the Hebrew, yada, makes reference to the fact that I'm confessing that He is the source of not only all good, but all power. So praise, if you want to put this in a clear form, praise is me making a confession. The yada actually comes from yad, which makes reference to your hand. So probably one of the reasons why, you know, sometimes the picture is the hand being raised to God. But the purpose of that is to declare His hand is a picture of metaphor for power, strength. And it's like you're giving up your power and you're saying, it's your hand, it's not mine. So it's kind of like a thrusting your hand away almost. And you're saying, you're the one in power, not me. So it's an interesting, almost oath-like, throwing the hand out symbol in which you're making a confession of faith, and you're saying, you're the one, nobody else. Now, we oftentimes sing and think of this Psalm 115, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. And one of the main responsibilities of a choir director, if you want to put it in the context of their responsibility, is to move the light off themselves and onto God. It's as if they're stepping off the stage and thrusting their hands to Him and saying it's got to only be Him. It's got to only be Him. And by their actions, by the way they sing, by the way they bring the congregation in, they're sending a signal, and they should be sending a signal that you're the one. So starts off, we give thanks to thee, and once again it repeats yada in the passage. So in both cases, it's that emphasis, double emphasis, of course, obviously. For thy name is near. Now, this has taken it far beyond the proxemics thing. You know, it's one thing to say that God, you know, in proxemics is close to us. But the emphasis is relational. And so what he's emphasizing is that you're somebody that wants to have a relationship with me. Which is interesting of Asaph, because as we talked about, he is a Eloheinus, which basically means that you won't see Yahweh mentioned as his name, but you'll see God or the strength of God mentioned. But the emphasis in this particular phrase is, but I know as strong as you are that you want to be with me. And that's an amazing, that's an amazing thought, that the God of the universe would want to in any way have anything to do with me. And he is declaring this. So it starts off with, this is what we need to do. We need to make that confession and make sure that God is the one placed in that supremacy position. And then, why do we want that to happen? Because he's a God that cares for me so much. I mean, why would I want to elevate him? Because he loves me so much. He longs to be gracious, as Isaiah will say. Now, verse 2 almost sounds like we're changing gears and we're going to something else. But it really piggybacks on what he's saying at this point. So if you look in verse 2, it says, when I select, or more specifically, appoint, an appointed time would probably be the way of putting it. But it also has the connotation of gathering. In fact, I think the King James at all, it seems to, I think it interjects the word congregation, which is interesting. So the point of the phrase is that God is gathering his people. He's appointing who he's going to gather together. The phrase appointed time is actually probably making reference to the feast. He'd have the time of the feast, and of course the point is, why did God, we'll use the word invent, why did he invent the feast to get together? Now you'll hear him even use the in gathering, right, to gather the people. Now why is that significant to a choir director? Name gathering. Yeah. So what is he talking about? Well, God makes the appointment of the gathering of his people. In other words, let's put it another way, and let's tie it to the phrase that we just looked at. God is a God who is near. He wants to be with you. So why is he gathering the people? He wants to be with you. That's pretty cool, huh? So God is making time to be with you. God is making time. You're not making time to be with him. He's making time to be with you, though. And it shows his great love. Now, the next phrase, once again, will seem to put us into a realm of the judgment of God. But you have to put it in the context of what we're talking about. We're praising, right? And God is a God who's near, right? And God has appointed a time to meet with you. So what do you think he's doing? Do you think he's condemning you? It's like, okay, I'm glad we had this gathering together, this party, so I can really suck it to you. But that's not what he's wanting to do at all, is it? He's wanting to make a distinction And the word oftentimes is distinction or a sense of discernment. More specifically, what he is doing is there's a discriminating act. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is it he's making the discrimination over? In other words, what is he distinguishing? And the answer is, if you look at the end of verse 2, equity. You see that? Now, what does that mean? Well, actually, equity is really referring to the fact that he is in some way looking for truth. The best way I can put it is, if you put it in the context of John chapter 4, in which he talks to the woman at the well, and what is the Father looking for? Those who worship him in spirit and in truth. So what do you think he's judging when he gathers the people together? Who's coming with truth? Who's going to be real about this? God's making a distinction about the people that are gathering. And his eyes search to and fro throughout all the earth looking for a heart that is wholly his. The perception is that somehow we can get lost in the realm of this world. And of course, once again, the world is going one way, and it's easy to get caught up in all of it. And God says, no, I see you. I see you. And I can see the wrestlings. There's an interesting passage in, if you look with me in 2 Peter, which would kind of give you a little bit of a taste for this. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about, at the very beginning, the false prophets, the destructive heresies, the fact that it says in verse 2, many will follow their what? Sensuality, right? So there's a big draw to, well, go back to Psalm 73. You know, I saw the wicked, and they seemed to be prosperous, and I said to myself, man, I'd like to be like them. They look so mean and nasty and bad, and they like to hate people and kick people around, and they just do such terrible things to people. Boy, if I could just be like them. So what God does in his grace is he begins not only reveal the truth of the matter is, but the Lord knows whose heart is his. And, you know, there's someone sitting there and they're going, I know that seems to be what everybody's doing, but I don't want to be there. I got to get out of here. I got to get out of here. And God goes, I know who you are. The passage reads this way. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blind. In their greed, they're going to exploit you, and it's going to be easy for many to go that way. But he says this in very comforting words in verse 4. But just remember, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them into pits of darkness reserved for judgment, you go, well, I guess nobody is at a point where they couldn't fall. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. It was just like one guy in the whole world. And God preserved Noah. That's an amazing thought. So if he knows how to preserve Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood of the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, but he still rescued Lot, which he calls, if you look at the passage, righteous. Who would have known that? You read the Old Testament, you would have known that. But God says, I see his heart. And you say, well, what's in his heart? Well, look at the passage. He felt his righteous soul tormented day after day. He still was there. He wasn't strong enough to get out. He was miserable. God says, I see that miserable soul. I know who you are. I know you. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day in their lawless deeds. Then, verse 9, what does it read? Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. He knows where you are. He knows what you're feeling. He knows your heart. He's going to rescue you. So if you look back at Psalm 75, God is judging with a sense of I'm looking for that heart that is wholly mine. This is a great passage. And when I was reading that and going through that, I go, that's Malachi chapter 3. You got to read it with me, just by way of reminder. But which, if you know where Matthew is, it's just Malachi right before that. But if you come with me to Malachi chapter 3, it's in a context of many people who are just being arrogant against God. Of course, God says, you know, you're not respecting me. And they're going, how aren't we respecting you? What's the big deal? And, of course, he has to explain everything, which really demonstrates an unwillingness to search their own heart. But ultimately, we come to the end of chapter 3, and it says, if you look in verse 16, then those who feared the Lord, see the phrase here? Watch what they did. They spoke to one another. Ephesians chapter 5 says, you shouldn't be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is, but you should be filled with the Spirit, right? But it goes on and says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, why are you doing that? See, God has called the church to gather together, to strengthen each other, because that world out there is so alluring and so convincing and so in your face and so intimidating that you're easily dissuaded by it. You're just going to be. You find yourself missing 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I mean, it doesn't take long before you're back on the streets with them. So God says, okay, gather the people together, because we're going to get their heads back on straight. I mean, you find yourself miserable and disjointed and confused. Why is it I don't feel good? Why is it that things are miserable? Why aren't things working out? And God goes, okay, come in the sanctuary, gather together with the people. And then you start talking to one another and you go, wow, brother, I needed that. So Malachi 3:16 says, those who feared the Lord, they spoke to one another, and God gave attention and heard them talking to one another about him, is the point. They feared the Lord, so who are they talking about? Him, giving respect. They're standing around there saying, I don't understand why people aren't afraid of God. I mean, they seem to be afraid of everything else. Why aren't they afraid of God? Why wouldn't there be a sense of awe that God is the great one? That God is the protector. Why wouldn't they see the great love of God, and why would they elevate that man is love and kind and benevolent? Why would they do that? And when you begin to hear the truth, you go, yeah, why would they do that? They came together and the Lord heard this, and the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son, his own son, and serves him. So you will again, look at the phrase, verse 18. What's the word?
Distinguish.
That's what he's doing. See, judging. Who is it that really loves me? Who is it that really cares for me? And you're going to see these people pop up in times in which everybody else is saying something different. But there's an interesting hesitate about going into it, but there's an interesting experiment, a social psych experiment done a number of years ago, probably about 30 years ago, in which they wanted to see what would happen if you gathered people together in a room, and how they would interact with one another. Social psych. If you've ever had social psych, it's a classic social psych. But, you know, what's going to happen? We gather people together, and we don't tell them why they're there. And I think it's something like, I think they picked kind of an arbitrary number, like 16 people. And they put them in a room, mix it up, girls and guys, and They put him in a room, had some chairs, and you could sit close or you could sit far apart. Well, they found out that they left him in for about an hour. And they found out that they started talking to each other. They were talking pretty chatty. And most of the conversation was pretty surface. But the whole hour, they never stopped talking to each other. And so then they do this again with a group of people, and they put them in the room. Oh, and as they're in the room and they're talking to one another, they keep a spatial distance. You know how you go into like a doctor's office or something. If there are extra seats, you usually don't sit like right next to somebody. I tell Connie, I said, I don't understand it, but when I'll go way out in the parking lot, I'll park way out at the end so my doors don't get hit, and inevitably someone will park right next to me. I don't know how that works, but anyway, it's just the Lord testing me. But anyway, what they found was is that they would maintain space between each other, but they would talk to each other on a fairly surface basis. Then they run the experiment again, and they bring the same number of people, kind of same mix, but they shut off the light and they make it completely dark, where nobody can see anything. They found that within a period of minutes, they go from talking to each other to dead silence. They totally stop talking to each other. And then they find something real unique. They start looking to touch somebody. It's like they can't just be in a dark room and not touch somebody. And what they found in the experiment was that as time went on, when they finally did, or if in fact they did say something, it was usually something from the heart. There was some sort of depth to it. That people in times of darkness crave someone to be with, and they get more serious about their conversation. And they found that when they come out of the room, that close friendships began to be developed. It's pretty interesting. It was a pretty interesting study. But what it shows is the dynamics of those kind of things. Well, what you have in difficult times is that happening. And one of the reasons why we gather together as a body, and one of the reasons why people will oftentimes come to church, is because something difficult is happening in their lives. And I think one of the reasons why people embrace the church is because the church embraces them. Because in the time of darkness, somebody says they care for you. And it's an important ingredient. So the church comes together to build each other up, and God says, I brought all you people that were in darkness together for this reason, that you might embrace each other. Because I'm building a family that cares for each other. And I want you to stop being surface, and I want you to stop just chattering out there, and I need you to come together and really care for each other. And God begins to discern by virtue of literally bringing us together. See, he's the one that appoints the time, and he's the one that literally appoints the people that are coming. By virtue of the things that are happening to them, and the way that they're going to respond to that body. So hopefully that explains that. But verse 3 will deepen this thought. And that is in verse 3, the earth and all who dwell in it melt. Now, the point of the phrase, the earth, of course, is an interesting picture because It's kind of, if we were to say what it was, it'd be like terra firma. So he's emphasizing, you know, the firmness of the earth specifically. But the point of the phrase is that he's going to contrast that which appears to be firm to man, What is that? Earth. You know, something. So what does man do? He embraces earth. That's his tendency. Things start going bad. He goes, I need something firm. Now, the passage says, the earth and all who dwell, the emphasis is those who will abide, or more specifically, those who will perceive this as a place to stay. And that's the emphasis. So those who desire to make the earth their place of firmness, well, what will happen to them? They'll melt. See? Just going to melt away. That which is, well, it's got to be firm. It's the earth. He goes, I wouldn't do that. Mm-hmm. It is I, watch the phrase, it is I who have firmly set its pillars. Unfortunate translation. Set really is the word weigh, or more specifically, measure. Obviously, what he's talking about is I'm the one that has set up, and I weigh what is strong and what isn't strong. I make the distinctions. Unfortunately, man tries to make distinctions about things that are secure in his life, and his perception is, I think I feel pretty secure. And God goes, okay, not according to my measurement, not according to my standards. So that's the picture that is given in the text. Verse 4. I said to the boastful. Now, what's interesting about the word boastful, oftentimes in Psalm, is because you see the word all the time, but it's usually translated praise. It's where we get the word hallelujah. Halal can be the cries of a madman, or can be a praise to God. So, hallelujah. See, so in this setting, it is the cry of the arrogant that specifically is boasting in whatever they have perceived to be their pillars. You understand the point? So man, go back to Psalm 73, boy, it sure looks like having a lot of money is really a very good thing. Or how about good health? You have your health, you have everything. Well, you may not have a relationship with God because your arrogance is trusting in the wrong pillar, not by God's standards. So I said to those that are crying out, this is my strength. I wouldn't do that if I were you. I wouldn't do that. And I said to the wicked, Rasha, those hostile towards God, don't lift up your strength. And the horn is a wonderful picture because the horn by itself is a symbol of power. On an animal, it's a symbol of power. But turned around and blown on, it is a boastful instrument. And so the picture is not only visual, but it's audible. And the declaration of horn is, look at me. Look how great I am. And especially those that are hostile towards God. What do I need God for? Hostile towards God. Wicked, always hostile towards God. So what do I need God for? I got this. I have my own pillar. No problem. Verse 5. Do not lift up your horn on high. He's going to make this an issue. I wouldn't declare yourself superior. Now, once you start doing this, and I give you a number of psalms that I'm not going to be able to finish if I do that, but Psalm 94:4 would be a good example. But once you start doing that, you become oppressive towards other people. In other words, if you're the big shot, then you start calling shots. And you're no longer compassionate towards other people. You're condescending and critical. And so it's an interesting picture of arrogance gone awry and becoming treacherous, lifting up at their horn and declaring themselves great. And so he uses the phrase, do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak, if you look in the phrase, with harshness or with insolent pride. Don't become harsh towards other people, would be the phrase. Now, this next verse is one that I think is quoted quite a bit, and that is not from the east nor from the west. And if you understand what he's saying within the passage, he not only does east and west, but he actually does north and south. But because it's not as easily seen, you know, people sort of jump over the text. But he starts off by saying in verse 6, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert, and actually, by the way, the next word is, and it's understood, not from the desert, nor the mountain. So that's your north, south, east, and west, and I'll explain that as I go. So it's not from the desert, nor the mountain, look at the phrase, that comes exaltation. In other words, it's not the place in which you're going to find promotion. Man perceives that he's safe and he promotes himself and he promotes his ideals and he promotes his pillars, and his perception is that everything's secure. And he goes, it's not going to happen. Now, let's go through the different places. It's not from the east. Now, where are we? We're in Jerusalem. So where's the east? Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, always referred to as the east. Always referred to as the east. What is he making reference to? What he's making reference to, now we're in the time of David and Asaph. So what is he making reference to? He's making reference to the old source of tradition and power. Where does Abraham come out of? Ur of the Chaldeans, right? The east. East, where the wise men were. So the perception is I'm going to have some security in something that has been here a long time, and more specifically, that which, well, how would you describe Babylon? How would you describe Assyria? How would you describe Persia? Why would there be a draw in any of that? Ancient tradition. We get in trouble and we say to ourselves, well, let's just do what we've always done. You know, you're listening to the East. Let's do it the way it's always been done. Let's go to the experts of our day. You're going to the east. That's what you're doing. And your perception is that my security is in a place because these people have some kind of track record. I guess that's the thought. I mean, they've been there a long time. So obviously, that's the place to go, right? Not from the east, nor from the west. Now, what's on the west? The Philistines, Tyre and Sidon. So you have power and strength, the Philistines, and you have commerce, money. So what are you heading towards? Well, as Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer for everything. You get in trouble, what do you need? Money. In fact, the lawyers will tell you, if you die, you have comfort in money. Just give me a call if you die. We'll send the money. And you will feel so much better. So. But there's, once again, there's a perception, and we tend to go to the west. Now, the next phrase that he uses, and we'll use the word desert, which takes us south and heading towards Egypt. Now, the interesting thing about Egypt, of course, Scripture continues to warn Israel, don't go down to Egypt, don't go down to Egypt, don't go down to Egypt. Because why? They kept going down to Egypt. From the beginning with Abraham, there was a famine in the land. Immediately after he's called, what does he do? He goes down to Egypt. Even his son Isaac does the same thing. So all the way through, of course, finally God goes, okay, go down to Egypt. Of course, then they're there for 400 years, and then he has to lead them out. But Egypt is an interesting picture to me of, I'm going to put them in the realm of insurance and banks. And the reason I'm going to do that is because it's kind of an institution. Egypt was kind of an institution of security. The perception was is that Egypt is famine proof. Because if there was a famine in the land, where would you go? Egypt. Why? Because they have the Nile. What does that mean? Well, that means that they're famine proof. Because despite the fact that it rains or it doesn't rain, doesn't really matter. The Nile rises and subsides, and it does it like clockwork, and then you're going to go down to Egypt because that's where you're going to have the food. Yeah. Drought resistant is a place to go. Everybody has their go-to place. And the perception of, you know, this is their number one security blanket. And of course, obviously, Egypt was. Now the word mountain in the next phrase would be that which is obviously to the north, and that would be Mount Hermon. And really, from even the Sea of Galilee, you could see the mountain range of Mount Hermon, and the one thing you would see is the snow on top of the mountain. And it was that snow on top of the mountain that would feed in to not only the Sea of Galilee, but actually kept the Jordan River full of water. It comes down from the mountains of Hermon. There is a kind of security in which, if we can see it, we feel better about it. You know what I'm talking about? So, for instance, we have a recession, but finally, it looks like the stock market's doing better. It looks like maybe we got a guy in the office that is going to do well for us. So we can see a better day coming. We can see it. And God says, I wouldn't put security in anything you could see. Because we walk by faith, not by sight. And unfortunately, all these things that oftentimes surround us, north, south, east, and west, are the things that we have made the pillars of our life and the security of our lives. And there is an arrogance that causes us, you know, I just cringe every time I hear believers gathering together and I hear them talking about, if it weren't for this doctor, or if it weren't for this bank, or if it wasn't for the fact I could get a loan. Or, I mean, you can go down to all the lists, and I'm saying, okay, that's the wrong music you're playing. And when it says, don't boast, it's talking about that kind of boasting in the text. He says, I wouldn't do that if I were you. Because God hears this, and he's making distinctions, and he knows the one that's really trusting in him, and he knows the ones that aren't. Because the ones that aren't are the ones that saying, man, you know what happened to me and how wonderful this was? Don't say that. You know how wonderful God is? I mean, if it weren't for him, I would have no hope, the psalmist says. I'm going to put my trust in you. I'm just going to put my trust in you. Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the one who is making a discernment over what is steady and what is not, what is a pillar and what is not, who is a believer and who is not, who is genuine about their faith and who is not. He is making distinctions. He is making distinctions. And he puts down one and exalts the other. Now the next verse he seems to be talking about drinking. You go, well, that obviously doesn't apply with me, so we'll hop over that one. But the interesting picture here, if you understand the context, is we have a judge who is making decisions on the people that he has gathered together. Now, he's not just a judge, he is the king. So he has gathered together the people that he wants to be around him. An interesting tradition with the ancient kings is that one of the reasons why they would gather people together is to make a distinction who were their loyalists and who weren't. And one of the ways that they would begin to work is they would watch the mannerisms and they would listen for certain words or speech. And if they began to see that somebody was maybe not that faithful, maybe they were kind of a fly in the ointment and they really shouldn't even be here, they would turn to their waiters and they would begin to have them mix certain drinks for them so that they would actually become intoxicated. And as they would mix the drink for them and they would become intoxicated, then they would begin to speak more loosely. And the ones that were loyal, he would make sure that they did not have a drink that would make them intoxicated. That they would be lucid during the whole conversation. They would enjoy the walk. But certain ones he'd pinpoint. The passage reads this way. That God's a judge. He puts down one, exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. What begins to happen is they begin to get to a point of not only intoxication, but now they can't stop drinking until they're literally completely despoiled. It's the same thing, basically, that in many respects they had been doing to others, and God has given them, in this context, back. I can show you a number of passages. Let me just show you a couple. If you go to Habakkuk with me in chapter 2, you can see it within this particular context that mixing drink was a form of exposing. Let me put it that way. Your enemy. So Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 15 reads this way. Woe to you. Woe to you. Who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourselves drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around. It's interesting. So what you're seeing within the passage is obviously that, and the whole mixing thing is an interesting metaphor in which, like Israel had mixed themselves with the things of the world, he goes, I'm letting you go down this path because you love that rather than me. You don't want clarity. And so it's an interesting picture of just distortion by virtue of longing. You've longed for the wrong things. You didn't want to have a relationship with me. And so the picture is, I'm going to expose you for that. And that's what he's... All the way through the passage, the emphasis is that God is looking for those that are truly his. And he is making these decisions. Verse 9, but as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. Now, Asaph does a very interesting thing through his songs. He will emphasize Jacob over and over again. And I personally believe the reason he does this is because there isn't a more vulnerable, weak person that's a patriarch in Scripture. I mean, the guy, there's no doubt that he wants to be with God. There's no doubt. Because he'll wrestle with an angel to be with him. But weak? Yeah. Vulnerable? Yes. When his brother Esau has an army of men, he has to put women and children out front just to protect himself. And, you know, he has a nature to try to manipulate himself into safety. He doesn't think in terms of really loyalty. In fact, he basically comes to God and he goes, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. He tries to make a deal. Let's make a deal, God. But you can see his weaknesses not only in his physical capability, the fact that he really couldn't protect himself if he wanted to, but you see his weaknesses in his faith. But what Asaph is saying is, but God saw his heart. And he knew this guy wanted to be right with God. As weak as he was, as flawed as he was, Jacob is such a wonderful picture that we can identify with and we can go, I can long. God's not saying, can you be perfect and follow me? Who can be? But I can long for you like Jacob did. And that's why he puts him in. He said, this is the God of Jacob, and I'm going to thank God that he's his God. Because if God is a God of Jacob, he can be my God too. Right? He'll fight for me. And all the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous. Now within the context, you know, you go back to verse 2, I will select the appointed time of calling my assembly together, gathering my people. It is I who distinguish those that are true. So if you understand what God is looking for, if you look at the end, verse 10, who are the righteous? Those who are genuine, those who are true, those who are real. See, once again, God is looking. If you go all the way back to the New Testament in Luke chapter 8. Let me just show this to you. Luke chapter 8, remember the parable of soils? Okay, finally the good soil. And if you drop on down in verse 15. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and won't let it go. Well, that's a perfect picture of Jacob. I can't let it go. And it's true of all of us that are in the dark. We embrace God. And we start getting real at that moment. And we go, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. The world will say, well, you do know you're a sinner. Yeah, I know, but I'm not leaving. You do know that you're flawed. Yeah, I know, but I'm not leaving. And God says, I'll exalt you. I'll exalt you. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. Because that's what I'm looking for. Obviously, he's not looking for the impressive individual. Otherwise, he wouldn't have gone to the woman at the well. But he's looking for those that will worship him in spirit and truth and get genuine with him. And, you know, some people, unless they go through five husbands, they're not going to get genuine. But God knows what they have to go through in order to be there. And that darkness has to get in some people's lives, really dark. But at that point, they get real and honest with it. Now, what's interesting to me about this particular psalm is this, that he's establishing the necessity of praise to not only keep me out of the misery of the world, which causes me to long for the wrong things, because once again, the world is saying, praise new cars, praise bank accounts, praise drugs, praise whatever. So the world is telling you to praise all these things. So what we do is we can, come on, let's praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? Let's keep a focus, because the world is drawing us away. And what he ultimately stated was, I was bitter, I was angry. So praise is keeping you from what? Getting bitter. Right, and angry. Because once you have a wrong perspective, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable because you were never meant to have that stuff. And if you start thinking, I'm not going to be happy till I get it, you're not going to be happy. Because it was never meant for you. You were never meant to be satisfied by money. You may have it, but you'll never have enough to satisfy you. You were never meant to be content with a career. I mean, we can go down the list of the things that the world pursues, and that was never meant to be yours. Your fulfillment was meant to be in bringing Him honor and glory, in pointing to Him. That's what He called us to be. That's why He gathered us. And all that began to do this, and He's saying, not only will this set you straight, but this will protect you. And this will guarantee that God's blessings will be on you and everything will be okay in your life. So the great promise comes to those that stop bragging in their pillars, north, south, east, west, and they point to Him. And if you and I would do that, but I mean, that's the job of a song leader. Let's get our focus right. Father, we give You thanks for allowing us to gather together, that You had called us for an assembly. And in this assembly, we have found ourselves attached to a group of people as we have come out of darkness. We begin to feel a touch that we had not felt in the world. And we have found ourselves comrades with strangers. We have begun sharing our hearts with people that, well, days ago we didn't even know existed. But now You have produced a family. And I began to realize this is why I'm here. I wasn't meant to be like the world. I was meant to trust in You, to point to You, to declare You, to cry out, You're the one. We do that tonight, in Jesus' name.